Alrighty, good morning. Good morning. My name is Matt Lee, and I am very excited and blessed here to be here at Hurricane Community Church. I had the distinct pleasure to be able to preach here last November for the Thanksgiving sermon, and I am very blessed and excited to be back here. Just a little bit about myself. I'm an 8th grade U.S. history teacher here at Franklin Community Schools. I'm going into my 5th year for that coming up, so I'm very excited there. And I'm also a graduate student of history at the University of Indianapolis. I have about a year and a half more on that, so I'm getting there. We'll get to the thesis probably around then. But with that being said, the great figures and heroes of American history are kind of always on my mind. So, through the lens of faith and instruction, and with the spirit of the 4th of July still upon us, today, I'd like to take a look at one of the greatest heroes in American history, but one who maybe doesn't immediately come to mind. I'd like to discuss an individual who, by and through their faith, rescued the marginalized and the oppressed and upheld their cause once they were brought to freedom. This individual in question was responsible for liberating more than 70 slaves just on their own through the Underground Railroad. Garnering the biblical nickname Moses, they poached slaves right off the plantation, implementing a series of disguises and coded spirituals to communicate with these poor souls and bring them to freedom. Over the course of 13 daring missions, they never failed a single rescue. In fact, this individual was the first woman in U.S. history to co-lead a U.S. military expedition in which her and her fellow Union forces during the Civil War rescued another 700 slaves. The remarkable woman we are describing is, of course, one Harriet Tubman. A former slave herself from Dorchester County, Maryland, Tubman escaped the Southern institution of slavery and dedicated the rest of her life to liberating those held in human captivity. These slaves were oppressed and undoubtedly looking for a messianic figure like Tubman to save them and cast judgment on their oppressors. Centuries before Tubman, though, the psalmist Asaph looked upon a world marked by unjust rulers and raised a similar cry for divine intervention. The passage we'll be looking at here today, Psalm 82, just 8 verses long, gives voice to that same longing for righteous judgment and deliverance. A psalm of both lament and prophecy, God chastises the earthly oppressors for their mistreatment of the poor, and even hints at a coming Messiah, one who will judge them for their actions and finally rescue those placed in shackles. As we explored this passage, we did have a central image that could have been presented, but unfortunately, we don't have the screen today, but it's all good. If this is something that you're comfortable with, I'll try and explain this to the best of my ability, just verbally. I don't know if this is sacrilegious to say this, but if you have a smartphone and you're comfortable with this, if you go to Google Images on your phone and you search up Harriet Tubman, Journey to Freedom, that should be the first thing that comes up on Google Images. But if that's not something you're comfortable with, totally okay. I'll try and explain it to the best of my ability. This is a gorgeous statue. It's made out of bronze. Harriet Tubman is kind of the center of this particular statue, and she's guiding this young slave boy to freedom. She's taking his hand. They're very clearly running. They're on the move. It's just this really moving, really special commemoration of this liberation of oppression. So again, if it's something you're comfortable with, if you go to Google, you search up Harriet Tubman, Journey to Freedom, you'll see this. It should be the first thing that comes up. It's a really gorgeous statue, okay? So that's kind of the central image here for today. It's a powerful and moving statue of Tubman, one of her escorting a young slave boy to freedom. This statue, which travels the nation, commemorates her work as a liberator of the weak and the oppressed. It's my hope that through this visual, we can observe a concrete example and an analogy of how Jesus' own eventual coming greatly mirrors that of a liberator, such as Harriet Tubman. Jesus, our own Messiah, who will bring us to freedom from the shackles of imperfect and oppressive authority on this earth. It's my intention through our message today that we find both instructions and hope. Instructions, and that this passage is not a critique of power and authority itself, but a warning and condemnation of how rhetoric and actions can often be weaponized to hurt others and keep them in a denigrated position. And through this passage, I'd like us to also find hope in knowing that something more perfect is coming, something that'll wipe away the hardships and oppressions of this earth and bring us to a wonderful, immaculate place. That being said, the core message of today is this: despite all the troubles and imperfections of this world, have hope. Your liberator is coming to bring you to freedom. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we come to you together today. I bless this time. I thank you for this time that you're able to provide us with here to worship you and just take in your word, examine it thoughtfully, and just be together as we look into this. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be diving into Psalm 82. If you'd like to turn to that in your Bibles, your Bible apps, or what you have in the pews there, by all means, go ahead and do so. We'll be reading this passage together in just a moment. But first, I wanted to provide some context and background on this passage. So, looking at the psalm here in our Bibles, before the passage even starts, we get a little note in italics reading, a psalm of Asaph. So, what does that mean? Who's Asaph? Asaph was not a politician, a military general, or someone in a really prestigious position of power. Asaph was, in fact, a worship leader appointed by David. So, this critique that we'll see in the passage here from Asaph, it's not some attempt from him to position himself as a better option for Israel. It's legitimate frustration and worry that we see from him. We also don't know exactly when this psalm was written, and therefore we can't point to a specific event or ruling that might have prompted this kind of response. But many think the approximate time frame from this psalm is somewhere between 1000 to 930 BC. Now, I say all this so that we get the idea. We don't have a concrete understanding of exactly when or exactly why this psalm was proclaimed. But ultimately, what's most important, though, is that there is a very clear and instructive grievance with this particular psalm. One final little important note before we start. This psalm is somewhat of a transition between narrators. Verse 1 opens with Asaph, the worship leader, setting the scene of God holding counsel with the earthly leaders. And then verse 8 finds us with Asaph again, closing out with his big outcry to God. Verses 2 through 7, though, are technically not Asaph himself, but are often seen as the divine words of God. So just something to kind of keep in mind here as we navigate through this together. So let's go ahead and read that together. We'll read the 8 verses and then kind of dissect them one by one. Okay? So a Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Okay, so let's go ahead and start breaking down this passage and figuring out what it all means. Let's start with verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods.
Real quick, before we do anything else, your brain might have picked up on that lowercase g in God's in the first verse. What's that referring to? There's some debate theologically about what this means, but more than likely, it just refers to earthly authority, like kings, politicians, rulers, that kind of thing. These people in question are, of course, not on the same level as God himself, but in a way, they were appointed by him. So they do garner that little g designation. All right, let's talk about the actual verse here. So as we talked about earlier, this first verse comes from Asaph. He's kind of setting the scene for us, if you will, and giving us a visual. In this vision, we're taken into the great hall of justice in heaven, where God has assembled a collection of earthly rulers. Based on the language in this verse, it's very clear that these earthly kings and officials haven't been brought here to chit-chat or shoot the breeze. They're here to have judgment cast on them for their actions. These guys are in trouble. It's kind of like when you were a kid. Your parents bring you to the dinner table to have that you screwed up conversation. You knew you messed up. You knew it was coming. Now it's time to face it. That's kind of what this meeting feels like here. So moving on here to verse 2. The narrator shifts, as we talked about. We're now seeing God as the narrator, as he casts judgment onto the failed and corrupt earthly rulers. He asks them, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" So again, the nature of this meeting is articulated in no unclear terms. This is a reprimand. God's here to hold them accountable for their wickedness. These lesser gods were given divine instructions, which we'll look at in just a minute. And they still chose to ignore all of that for their own self-interest. These failed leaders are about to soon learn that they are not only being reprimanded here, but re-instructed on what they should have been doing. And we'll see that with verses 3 and 4. "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." I really want to emphasize that with these commands from verses 3 and 4, they're so significant, not because they're new directives, but because they're reminders. These earthly rulers were given very clear directives from God way before this meeting ever took place, and they still chose to neglect those responsibilities. Those directions to uphold the weak and the poor, they come straight out of Deuteronomy, an essential part of the Torah that these divinely appointed leaders would have been very familiar with. Just to paraphrase a few of those instructions, in Deuteronomy 1, judges are commanded to hear cases fairly and with no partiality. In chapter 16, the judges are called on to be righteous and not accept bribes. And in chapter 24, possibly the most direct tie of the passage, Israel is repeatedly commanded not to deprive the foreigner, the orphan, or the widow of justice. These commands from Deuteronomy have clearly gone unfulfilled and unrecognized, and therefore qualify the condemnation and reprimand of God. We'll see that more with verse 5. "The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Again, God's upset because the foundations were laid out for them of what to do and how to govern. And they still chose to ignore all of that. Hence the phrase there, "they know nothing." They could have shared in God's wisdom, but these failed leaders have shown they have no understanding of moral order or righteousness. They've contributed to the chaos and not quelled it. Verse 6 here, moving on, I think is really fascinating. And it kind of ties back to that analogy of the parents and their child's actions. God laments in verse 6, "I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High." First of all, God's reminding them of their earthly position. They are, in fact, gods, even though it's a little g, meaning they have a certain level of authority over their citizens. They could have used their powers to save and rescue the poor, but they chose not to. What I think is happening with the back half of this verse is that God is reminding them that as earthly rulers, they are in fact representatives of him. Whether for better or worse, the actions of these misbehaving earthly children fall back on their heavenly Father. As a teacher myself, I can't tell you how many parent calls I've experienced where the parents are just totally ashamed and mortified to hear about what their kid did in class. It's apparent, though, based on these parents' reactions, that they taught their kids better and had high expectations for them. But in that moment, they were still let down. So I think there's kind of a tie there. These failed earthly leaders in Psalm 82 not only have harmed themselves and their constituents, but also the holy and perfect name of their Father, who works for the good and equality of all people. With verse 7, God's giving these earthly rulers and their egos a much-needed reality check. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Here, God's reminding these earthly rulers that, ironically, they'll die just the same as the lowly citizens they oppressed and clearly thought so little of. It's a decisive reminder that the poor and fatherless and the weak are so much more important than what they took into account for. I think most importantly of verse 7, though, is that God imposes his judgment and casts death upon them for their wicked actions. With oppression comes punishment from God. I think both in this psalm and in many instances of history, although it may sound kind of dark and vindictive, there's some hope in that justice and punishment. There was hope for the Jewish people with the Allied victory over Nazi Germany. There was hope for the enslaved in the South upon the issue of the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed the slaves, and the greater defeat of the Confederacy. And there's hope in Psalm 82 for the weak, as justice will be served to those who oppress them. Finally, with verse 8, we exit the vision of heaven with God and the earthly rulers and return back to Asaph as he proclaims, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." I think that there's two layers to this last verse, one that's a little more immediate and one that's a little bit more prophetic, one that'll happen down the road. We'll talk about the more immediate meaning here now, then say the prophecy for our application today. So, in the most immediate sense of the psalm, as we look at this here in this last verse, people are hurting, and they're hurting right now under these unjust rulers. Asaph is voicing the concerns of the greater population, pleading to God for an immediate reaction and intervention. Asaph's calling on him to replace the imperfect and unjust rulers who are oppressing the marginalized. On the surface, there's something that feels almost desperate about Psalm 82. It's urgent, it's wounded, and there's seemingly no end in sight for the suffering of society's weakest people. But if we really dissect the meaning of this passage's ending, there's so much light for us to find here. So let's talk about the application for today. What does it all mean? And how does it apply for us here today in 2026? First of all, I think this passage, aside from bearing some very stern reminders, also gives us some very clear instructions of how we should and should not be treating and considering those weaker in our society today. If we really observe this passage, the root problem itself isn't power, right? It's oppression. It's the mistreatment of the poor and fatherless. Given that many of us don't have the lofty and potentially oppressive positions that we see detailed in this passage, how can we still be conscious of how we treat and consider those weaker in our society today? One very easy way to do this, which is, I think, as relevant as ever in 2026, is just paying attention to and reflecting on the media in which we're consuming. It's so easy to get caught up in an endless cycle of doom scrolling Facebook or Instagram or whatever without stopping to reflect on what the content we're consuming is actually saying. So next time you get caught up in a social media scroll session, ask yourself, what's the content I'm consuming saying about others that may be unlike that of myself? Is it demonizing them, blaming them for society's problems? Is what they're saying causing me to feel angry and spiteful towards those who have little power or stature? This point comes from a very personal place myself. I very much got caught up with that kind of content in my teenage years, and it didn't make me any more informed or knowledgeable. It just made me angry. The New Testament is full of key examples of not just how Jesus cared for the social outcast of his time, but how he deeply identified with them. In Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus proclaims that truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When we uplift those with little power and voice in our culture today, we also uplift the name of Christ and emulate his love for all people. As we discussed, we aren't gods, big G or little g, but each and every one of us has a sphere of influence and a role. Whether that be as a parent, a romantic partner, coworker, student, or even boss, we should use these opportunities through our various roles to extend God's love and uplift those around us. So that's our first point of application for today, is making sure our speech, our rhetoric, and our surrounding influences are less like the failed earthly rulers and more Christ-like. With our second and final point of application for today, I'd like to return to the end of Psalm 82 and talk about its prophecy and hope. In a moment of pain and desperation, without even knowing it, Asaph predicted Christ's coming judgment of the nations. His own language here, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth," in verse 8. It's incredibly similar to Paul's own words in the New Testament. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul states, "For he being God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." That appointed man, of course, being Jesus. "He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." As Christians, we have this certainty, this hope, that a better life is coming. One free of emotional, physical, and economic hardship. A more perfect place eventually awaits us, where corruption and inept, imperfect leaders are nowhere to be found. A great liberator is coming to save us from this oppressive world and bring us to freedom. One final point of hope with Psalm 82, although it may not be directly stated, there's a very strong implication in this passage of the power of prayer. It's likely that Asaph didn't receive this vision of the God with the earthly rulers completely out of the blue. The people of Israel were experiencing real suffering and were looking for help. So it's probably not a stretch to say that this situation is something Asaph and many others prayed intensely about. I think the vision provided in Psalm 82 can be seen as an answer to prayers, where the people of Israel are able to literally see into an instance of justice and find hope. For us today, I think that gives us a wonderful reminder that in a system rife with oppression and corruption, we are not powerless, especially given the power of prayer and meditation with our God. With that being said, I'd like to conclude our time here today with the consideration of Tubman and her memorial. Again, it's a gorgeous statue. It's called The Journey to Freedom. There is Harriet Tubman. She's taking the hand of the young slave boy. They're very clearly in motion. They're escaping the plantation. So it's this really gorgeous symbol of liberation, if you will. What I think is so remarkable about Tubman, much like that of Christ, is how unexpected she was. As few could have predicted that the Savior of humanity would be born in a humble manger, perhaps fewer in the late 19th century could have foreseen that a liberator of the enslaved would be an illiterate, formerly enslaved woman herself. Yet hope often arrives in unexpected ways as we observe the lives and work of both Tubman and Christ. According to her family, Harriet Tubman's final words were, "I go away to prepare a place for you." A direct reference to John 14, where Jesus says the same to his disciples on the night of the Last Supper. Clearly, Tubman, just like us, had her heart set on a more perfect destination. As followers of Christ, I think we find a lot of sympathy and relatability with the slave boy in the statue. We're hurting and at the mercy of a world that could seemingly not care less about us. But we're not alone. The sure, calming hand of our Lord guides us from this oppressive place to a more glorious and eternal union with Him. If you take anything from today's message, I'd like us to feel hope, one for a coming Messiah, a liberator who will rid this world of its imperfections and oppressions and take us somewhere more perfect. Pray with me. Dear God, we come to you and thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that he implemented for us on the cross. We thank you for these beautiful psalms, some of which are very instructive, others of which are very uplifting and reflective of nature and God's creation. There's a variety and so much you give us with these psalms. Even if all of them aren't the most cheery or optimistic, they still tell us so much about the world and how we can still find refuge in you. I ask that you give us this wonderful time here today to continue to uplift your voice, reflect on your word, and just be here together as a community. Amen.
Our next song is going to be number 493 in our hymnal. It Is Well With My Soul, number 493. And we want to invite you to stand or sit and take whatever posture of worship you're called to as we continue to praise our Lord.